It was a Wednesday evening in June 2015, June 17th. 12 Christians were gathered for a Wednesday night Bible study at Emmanuel African Methodist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. A young visitor, a 21-year-old white man, came for the first time, and the group welcomed him with open arms, and Dylan sat with them during their Bible study for almost an hour. During their closing prayer time, Dylan pulled out a handgun and unloaded 88 rounds, killing 9 members of that group in what he would later describe as an attempt to start a race war. 2 days later, at his roof's initial bond hearing, several relatives of the victims were allowed to speak directly to him via video link. Instead of curses or threats or anger, through tears of grief, these men and women declared to Dylan, "I forgive you." Nadine Collier, whose mother Ethel was killed, broke down in tears and said to him, "You took something very precious away from me. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you." Anthony Thompson, whose wife Myra was killed by Dylan, said this, "I forgive you and my family forgives you, but we would like you to take this opportunity to repent, give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so he can change it and change your ways." I forgive you. Roof was convicted of 33 counts in January of 2017 and sentenced to death. He remains on death row, and he remains, sadly, unrepentant. And these Christian believers who lost loved ones continue to extend forgiveness. This morning, we come to another of Jesus' parables, and this is a parable about forgiveness. The NIV has the heading above it, "The Parable of the Unmerciful Servant." We'll read it momentarily. In referencing this parable, Tim Keller says this, "It is perhaps the most sustained treatment of forgiveness, of the subject of forgiveness in the entire New Testament." Now, before we turn to and read this parable, let me remind you of a few things. We have been walking through Jesus' parables as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the first things that we need to remember is that these parables are often called parables of the kingdom. These are about the reality of God's inbreaking reign in our world, God's inbreaking rule in our world, the kingdom of God, as God is working to set all things right. And so these parables, as we walk through them one after another, are all pointing us to things that are true about the kingdom, what the kingdom looks like, how the kingdom grows, what it looks like, what it means to live as citizens of this kingdom. Thus far, we've walked through quite a number of parables already, and we have seen that the kingdom of God centers on the person of Jesus Christ. We've seen that the kingdom of God is invading this world. It is raiding the kingdom of darkness, setting people free from the rule of Satan. That this inbreaking kingdom calls all who hear this call to a response. That this kingdom, though it is truly here, though it is already broken in, it is not yet fully here, and so this kingdom is present in the midst of a world that is a mixed bag. The kingdom, we've discovered, may start small and may look unimpressive, yet it will grow and it will have an astonishing influence. We've learned that the kingdom is of supreme worth, of more value than anything else, worth sacrificing everything else to be a part of it. The last parable that we looked at and we considered 2 weeks ago was the parable of the wandering sheep, highlighting the love of the Father for everyone who has wandered away from Him, His deep longing to restore those who have wandered back to intimate fellowship with Him. This morning we come to a parable that will speak about forgiveness and the place of forgiveness in the kingdom of God. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. We're going to read Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began a settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." In the time we have together this morning, I want to ask and consider three questions about forgiveness with you. First, what is it? Second, why is it essential? And third, how do we do it? What is forgiveness? Why is forgiveness essential? And how do we forgive? How can we forgive? So first question is, what is forgiveness? If we hope to rightly understand forgiveness, we need to first rightly understand sin. There are various ways in which the Bible speaks about sin. One is just that word that literally means missing the mark. It's an image of archery, shooting an arrow and missing the target. The term iniquity conveys the idea of being bent, of being twisted or otherwise distorted. The word transgression speaks of crossing a boundary. The Old Testament book of Leviticus also can be very helpful in this regard. It provides all of God's instructions for his people regarding the sacrifices, the offerings that they're to give. And each of those offerings shows us sin from a different angle, a different aspect of sin. The burnt offering speaks of the penalty of sin. The grain offering speaks of our bondage to sin, about loyalty and allegiance. The fellowship offering is about alienation of sin, that God wants to restore us to peace and to fellowship with him. The sin offering is about the stain of sin, how sin pollutes us. And the final offering God instructs and gives to his people is the guilt offering, and it speaks to the debt of sin. The idea is that we have robbed God, we have deprived God of something, God has owed something, we have a debt. This last way of thinking of sin, sin as a debt, will be particularly helpful as we walk through this parable, as we consider this. Sin will be understood here in terms of debt. Now, we'll come back to that, but I want us to turn first to how our text begins. Look at it in verse 1. Peter comes to Jesus with a question. He says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Let me remind you what's been going on in chapter 18 up to this point. Chapter 18 has really been focused on relationships between believers. Now, these things, forgiveness, etc., goes beyond that, but that's what he's been speaking of. The parable of the wandering sheep was exactly that, someone who wanders from the flock, someone who walks away from God, and it shows us God's heart to restore them and call the call of God's people to pursue them. And that parable came after chapter 18 began with the question, the disciples arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and God called them to be like a little children, right? A little child, someone of low status. Unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that was followed by a twofold warning, that it is a grave thing to cause one of these little ones, a fellow believer, to stumble, to sin. And it is a grave thing to let your hand, your foot, or your eye lead you into sin, that we are to deal with that. And then we came to that parable, and between that parable and the parable we're looking at today is a section of Matthew chapter 18 that deals with sin in the church. So this whole chapter is focused on relationships between believers. That's its focus. It speaks beyond that, but that's its focus. So Peter comes to Jesus with this question, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times." Now, rabbinic Judaism of that day held that repeat offenders should be forgiven 3 times. That's what the rabbis taught. And so just imagine Peter, you know Peter a little bit bold, courageous, maybe a little overconfident at times. He comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, should I forgive my brother or sister seven times? Now, Peter thinks he's being amazing, okay? Like the rabbis say three times, he's like doubled it and added one more. Hey, Jesus, like seven times? Pretty awesome, right? But look at how Jesus responds. This must have taken Peter's breath away. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, there's some debate. Perhaps you wonder about this number, some debate about the number. Older translations often translated 70 times 7, which would be 490. Now, there's reasons to believe that 77 is the more accurate number, that's the intended number. Our manuscript evidence points that way. And it also provides a great contrast, and I think this is what Jesus has in mind, with Genesis chapter 4, 23. Some of you might remember a man named Lamech. He's the first polygamist that we encounter in the scriptures. And he celebrates not forgiveness, but vengeance. Here's what he says to his two wives. He says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech's vengeance is way out of proportion with what he suffered. And it seems pretty clear that Jesus is alluding to that what he is calling Peter to, what he's calling us to, is in contrast to that. It's an intentional contrast of 77-fold. But ultimately, I want to say this, that the specific number you land on or we land on is not all that important, because the problem, the issue, the point is not a mathematical one. If you're just, you know, if you're counting how many times you forgive someone, you've missed the point. Seven is the number of completeness. And Jesus multiplies that by 10 and then another again. The point is that our forgiveness, the forgiveness Christ calls us to extend, is unlimited. An answer that would have utterly stunned Peter and the disciples. An answer that might stun us, quite frankly. And having asserted that point, Jesus carries on and he shares this parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, as we think about what God's inbreaking reign and rule looks like, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. In our quest to understand the question, what is forgiveness, we need to consider some of the key details of this parable. Michael Wilkins, a New Testament scholar, says this, the expression settle accounts rings an ominous note of judgment by setting the stage for an accounting of what is owed to the king. Remember, the purpose of the parables is to show us something about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so that's what's here. And here what we recognize is that the coming of the kingdom will bring with it a day of reckoning, a settling of accounts. Jesus tells us that a servant was brought before the king, a servant who owed the king 10,000 bags of gold is how the NIV translates it. Literally, it's 10,000 talents. Remember, I spoke earlier about how sin as debt will be a helpful way for us to understand sin as we walk through this parable. Well, here we go. This servant owed a debt, an enormous debt. 10,000 bags of gold is a lot more gold than you or I have. It sounds like quite a bit, and it is. Craig Blomberg writes this, the talent was the highest known denomination of currency in the ancient Roman world, and 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greek language had a particular word. Think about that. This is the highest denomination of the currency known. This is the biggest number they had in their language. This is really big. Tim Keller suggests that translated to today's terms, this would be the equivalent of having a debt of $400 billion. That is more than the gross national product of 80% of the countries in the world. Imagine for a moment, if you can, owing $400 billion and you make roughly $40,000 a year. How are you feeling? See, Jesus' point is not, well, it's going to take you a while to pay that off. Right? That's not the point. You can't pay that off. This is an inconceivably big number. This is the point of the servant is this debt is infinite. It's an immeasurable sum of money. The servant is obviously unable to pay it back. And so the king orders that he, his wife, his children, all their stuff be sold to repay the debt. And quite honestly, that's less about paying the debt than just punishment, because that's not going to put much of a dent in $400 billion. And look with me at what happens next. Verse 26, at this the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Except no, you won't. You can't. You can't pay this back. On an income of 40 grand a year, assuming I'm not a banker or a math guy, but assuming there's no interest being charged, and assuming on the $3,330 roughly you take home each month before taxes, but on that, let's say you can scrape together $1,000 a month to pay back towards your debt. That means it will take you roughly 333,000 years. Like, we need to hear that. Let that sink in. This is an impossible debt. That's the point. In verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine the sense of relief? Can you imagine how staggeringly good news that was? This is sheer grace. This is amazing. He took pity. Literally, the word is the same word translated elsewhere for compassion, where Jesus had compassion. He saw the crowds. He had compassion on them. When Jesus landed, saw a large crowd, he had compassion. Jesus felt deeply for this servant who had this impossible debt. His heart went out to him, and he canceled it. Jesus, in this parable, shows us the magnitude, the glory of God's amazing grace in terms that are mind-boggling, incomprehensible. Jesus wants us to see that each and every one of us owes God more than we could ever hope to pay. Our debt is unpayable. And when the day for settling accounts comes, if left to ourselves, every one of us is done. But here's the good news. We're not left to ourselves. Our master, our king, has canceled our debt. He's canceled it through faith in Christ, his son. Our debt has been canceled. It's been wiped out. What an amazing story to this point. And then here it takes a tragic turn. We read on at verse 28. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. I mean, words fail, don't they? What do you say to that? If the sum here owed is paltry compared to the sum that this servant has just had canceled. Now, it's not nothing. Hear that. It's not nothing. Probably 15 to 25 grand by today's standards. That's something. Something to me. It's something to you. But it's certainly not $400 billion. Can we agree? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is canceling debts. Here we see the king canceling a debt, and we see the servant failing to cancel the debt. Let me just speak to one more thing before we move to our second question. If forgiveness is the canceling of a debt, then forgiveness means absorbing the debt yourself. If you owe me $1,000 and I cancel that, then I suffer the loss. Do you see that? Tim Keller writes, forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. It is the choice to bear the cost rather than to retaliate. In other words, and this is important to note, forgiveness is not saying, oh, no big deal. Forgiveness is not saying, all good, everything's fine, you didn't do anything wrong. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is speaking the truth. Forgiveness is acknowledging the reality that there is a debt. Forgiveness is absorbing that debt yourself. Forgiveness, it's what God has done for us. Let's turn to our second question. Why is forgiveness essential? Well, look with me at our text, picking things up at verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This final scene is grim. Donald Hagner notes this, torturers, though disallowed by the Jews, were common in Roman prisons. And in the case of unpaid debt, friends and relations would have accordingly been more urgent in raising money. What we need to understand is that to the hearers of this, they understood this concept. And if someone was put in prison, they could be tortured until their debt was paid. And so that was a form of motivating others to help pay that back so the debt would be repaid. That's what is being alluded to here. But the reality is that the future brings judgment, that it is grim. In this case, the servant is not going to get out. Why? Because he's not ever going to be able to pay this back. He can never pay back all he owed. His debt is immeasurable. It's impossible. It's unpayable. And think about it. It was gone. It had been canceled. But then this forgiveness is retracted and he is handed over to the jailers for this grim future. That's the way the parable concludes. Now, it raises some major questions for us as readers, does it not? Do we earn forgiveness by offering forgiveness to others? Do we risk losing forgiveness if we fail to forgive others? Is that what it's telling us? Will God retract his forgiveness from us? Those are significant and sobering questions for us to consider. But look with me at how our passage concludes. The final verse, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And this, by the way, is not the first time we encounter these words, this idea from Jesus in the book of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray, verse 12 of chapter 6, in verse 12 of one of those chapters, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then the writer of verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. What are we supposed to do with that? What is Jesus saying to us? Is forgiveness contingent upon us forgiving others? Might Jesus retract his forgiveness? Is that what we are to take away from this parable? Is this parable to leave us with this deep sense of spiritual angst? As we wrestle with why is forgiveness essential, I hope that part of the answer at least is becoming apparent. Forgiveness is essential because without God's forgiveness, we are in deep trouble. And without our forgiveness of others, it appears at minimum that God's forgiveness is in jeopardy. How are we to respond to this? Is God's forgiveness conditional? We need to understand that we read Scripture in light of Scripture, and so let me say a few things. Salvation is a gift of God, a free gift of His grace, unmerited from start to finish. In Matthew, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 3, Jesus begins that sermon with the foundational beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to God and recognize their utter spiritual bankruptcy, who come with empty hands. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they have nothing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is not about earning anything. In fact, it's so clear throughout the New Testament, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul says this, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Romans 3, 20, Paul says this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Salvation is a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ, apart from works of law, so that no one can boast. It is a gift. We need to hear that. So what then is Jesus saying here? What is the point he's making? The point Jesus is making is this, that entrance into the kingdom is a gift of God's boundless, immeasurable, mind-boggling grace. We had this debt we could never pay, an immeasurable debt, an impossible debt, an unpayable debt. And God in his great love sent his son Jesus to die in our place, to absorb that debt, to suffer loss in our place. Christ in his ridiculously extravagant mercy and grace came and suffered and absorbed that loss for us so that we could be free from its weight. And here's the point, how is it possible for us to experience such staggering grace from God and yet refuse to extend grace to a brother or a sister? It is inconceivable. That's what Jesus wants us to see. Craig Blomberg writes this, God eternally and unconditionally forgives those who repent of so immense a debt against him that it is unconscionable for believers to refuse to grant forgiveness to each other for sins that remain trivial in comparison. How can we see what God has done for us and not be moved? That brings us to the third and final question. How can we forgive? How do we do this? Because, let's be honest, forgiveness is hard. Joe Capolio in the African Bible Commentary writes this, this parable reminds us that our moral debt to God is incalculable. Every human thought, word, or deed, however lofty, is tainted with sin, which means we violate God's moral law even when we're not conscious of doing so. But God in Jesus Christ has provided a way by which all our sins can be forgiven. Whatever debt other human beings owe us, it cannot compare to the debt we owe to God, which he has forgiven. We should follow his example of grace and learn to forgive. But how? Our Soma group, walking through a series by Tim Keller, and this last week we looked at the parable of, we often call it the parable of the prodigal son. But Jesus begins that parable by saying, hey, there was a man who had two sons, and it's actually a story about two sons. We might recognize the younger son who asked for his inheritance, basically saying, Father, I wish you were dead, I just want your stuff, and he goes off and lives a life of sin. And we recognize, well, he really needs to be saved. But what we often miss when we read that story is that the older brother needs to be saved just as badly. He stays, he thinks that he's good, that he's earning something. But when his brother comes back and his father extends grace and throws a party, the older son refuses to go into the party. So his father goes out to him and he says, what's going on? Like, well, come in. And here's what the older son says. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Hear that. Look at everything I've done. Look at all the good I've done. Look at how I've obeyed you. And you didn't even give me a goat so I could have a party with my friends. He doesn't want his father. He just wants his father's stuff. And he thinks he merits it. He thinks that he's righteous. We need to see our sin. Not only when we sin in obvious younger son kind of ways, but we need to see our sin when we sin like the older brother, when we think that we have earned something. Tim Keller puts it this way: to truly become a Christian, we must also repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. Pharisees only repent of their sins, but Christians repent of the very roots of their righteousness too. We must learn how to repent of the sin under all our other sins and under all our righteousness, the sin of seeking to be our own Savior and Lord. So how do we forgive? We need to see our sin. We need to see our sin. We need to see our desperate need. We need to see our unpayable debt. And we need to see and grasp what Jesus has done. We need to grasp the glory, the staggeringly good news of what Jesus has done. Out of love for us, Jesus came and went to the cross. Out of love for us, Jesus absorbed our debt. Jesus suffered loss so that through faith in him we would be set free. We need to see that. We need to see that every day. And when we see it, when we grasp the truth of the gospel, we cannot help but experience the transformation of our hearts. We will be changed. We will be transformed. Perhaps slowly, but we will. We will be so impacted by the benevolence, the goodness, the generosity, the graciousness of our Heavenly Father through Christ that our hearts will grow to overflow with grace and mercy to those who sin against us because we have experienced His grace, because we have sinned so abundantly before Him. It's not to say forgiveness will be easy. Forgiveness can feel like such a high wall to scale. But if we invite Christ to work in our hearts, we can experience this. I don't want to go into all the weeds, but growing up in a home that broke apart, there was lots of pain. And there was a season in my life, a number of years, where I was just filled with anger. And I wanted others to see what they had done. And I remember just being imprisoned by that for years. And then there was a Tuesday night Vespers. It's an evening worship service at Columbia Bible College, and I was there, and I don't remember what led up to it, but I had this moment of brokenness. I just realized, Jesus, I can't do this by myself. Give me the grace to forgive. And he did. That was the beginning of me being set free, of learning to extend grace to others who had sinned, others who had incurred a debt. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, shares something that I find really encouraging. Before I read that, let me tell you about another C.S. Lewis book. I don't know how many of you have read the Narnia Chronicles. I keep telling you to do that if you haven't, so that assignment still stands. But in book number one, The Magician's Nephew, there's this horse that you encounter in the story, Strawberry, right? A London cab horse. And at one point in the book, Aslan encounters Strawberry and turns Strawberry into a winged horse named Fledge. Super cool. Sorry for the spoil. You should still read it. And the other six. But let me, with that in mind, let me read what C.S. Lewis writes here in Mere Christianity. Mere moral improvement is not redemption. Hear that. Mere moral improvement is not redemption. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Of course, once it has got its wings, it will soar over fences which could never have been jumped and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. But there may be a period while the wings are just beginning to grow when it cannot do so. And at that stage, the lumps on the shoulders, no one could tell by looking at them that they are going to be wings. I love that image. He continues, mere improvement is becoming nicer, more disciplined, more socially acceptable person. Redemption is God's act of making into a new kind of being, people into a new kind of being, sons of God in Christ, not just better specimens of the old humanity. How does this happen? It happens through the transforming work of God through His Spirit in the gospel. Redemption is God's act of making people into a new kind of being. God is making us into men and women who grasp more fully His abundant, lavish grace. And we grow, we're sprouting wings. Maybe it's just poking through and looking awkward and no one would tell it's a wing, but He is transforming us into women and men who will learn to extend grace and mercy when others incur debts against us. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian woman. Her family, during World War II, hid Jews and helped them escape during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. She recounts her story in her book, The Hiding Place, another book you should read. Corrie and her sister Betsy were caught and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Betsy died. Corrie survived. And after the war in 1947, Corrie was on a speaking tour, sharing of her story and proclaiming the gospel message of forgiveness, that through faith in Jesus Christ, God has thrown our sins into the deepest sea. And one particular night, after she shared, people were leaving, she saw a man walking towards her, and she recognized him. This man had been, she writes, this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. I remember the leather crop swinging by his belt. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are thrown into the bottom of the sea. He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. And he was coming to her, a Dutch woman, to seek confirmation that his sins really could be at the bottom of the sea, that they could be removed. This was the first time for Corrie that she ever met one of her captors. And she'd just given this talk on forgiveness. And then this man, who she recognized, told her, he proceeded to tell her that he had been a guard at Ravensbrück and that he had turned to Christ and he'd sought forgiveness for all the cruel things I did there, he said. She stood there, and before her stood this man with his hand reached out. Corrie knew about Christian forgiveness. She knew that forgiveness was not an emotion but an act of the will. And so in that moment, she uttered a silent prayer. Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. That I can do. And then she writes this. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. It is produced by the Spirit of God working in us as we grasp the glory of His grace for us. May we each pray. I don't know your particular story. I don't know where you might feel imprisoned even now with unforgiveness, but I know that Jesus will hear your prayer. And so my challenge to you, my prayer for you, is that every one of us would invite Jesus to help us, that we would pray as Corrie prayed, Jesus, help me. Help me to forgive. Help me to suffer loss. Help me to follow in your footsteps. Help me to be transformed into a woman or a man who reflects your likeness more fully, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.